Exodus chapter 33, verse 12. The word of the Lord says, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I might know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we praise you this morning for how you've revealed yourself to us in your word. It's this declaration of who you are that causes us to have confidence and faith in a God who will love us to the end. Would you open our hearts and minds this morning to receive this truth? Wake us up to the beauty of who you are. And God, I pray as our children go into their classes and the word is open before them, you'd open their hearts and minds to the same truth that there is a God who loves them and pursues them and forgives them of their sin in their faith. Would you reveal that to them? Be glorified in our midst this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, good to see you, church, again. Good morning. Pastor Ryan's down in California this week. He's coming back tomorrow, so pray for safe travels for him. Pastor Craig as well is down there. You can keep praying for Lynn Black's mother. She's in hospice care, and I know that she would really value your prayers as her mother's battling cancer and kind of nearing the end. So just a reminder, church, to be praying for the Black family at this time. Let's jump in to this text that we're in this morning. There was a particular Bible teacher, a professor at a Christian college in the Chicago area, and every year at the beginning of his semester, when he'd have a new class come in, he'd he'd do something really interesting with his class. On the first day of class, you had these poor freshmen coming in and sitting in his first year freshman Bible class. They don't know what to expect. And on the very first day, this professor would hand them two different surveys. Now, the first survey was a survey that probably they're getting from most other professors in their classes. It was a survey that went something like this: tell me a little bit about yourself. Tell me what kind of person you are. Tell me what are some of the things that you like. What are some of the things that you dislike? What are your beliefs? What are your convictions? What do you think is important in life? Pretty normal survey, right? The students would finish that survey and they'd hand it in, and then the professor would hand them a second survey. Very similar, with one very key difference. It would start with this question: tell me a little bit about God. Tell me what kind of God he is. Tell me what God likes and what God dislikes. Tell me what you think God's beliefs and convictions are. What do you think God defines as important in life? And then the professor would gather these two surveys together and he'd line them up side by side, and inevitably every year, what he would find was that the majority of students answered those two surveys with almost the exact same answers. God liked what they liked. God's beliefs and convictions were pretty much in line with theirs. What God defined as important in life was what they defined as important in life. Now, either that says something about the incredible holiness and Christ-likeness of the freshman students on this college campus, or it says something to us about a tendency that we have as human beings, right? And that tendency that we have is to create God in our own image. What do I mean by that? Well, I think we have this innate desire, an innate sinful desire to bring God down to our level, don't we? To make God manageable. We want a God who looks like us, a God who exists for us, a God that we can control. And just over 10 years ago, there was a sociologist by the name of Christian Smith who, with a bunch of his colleagues at the University of North Carolina, did this extended study of religion and American teenagers. It was one of the most extended studies of American youth and religion that had ever been done. And as Smith gathered all of his research, all of the surveys and interviews and questionnaires and metrics that he did for this survey, what he found was that in general, American teenagers held to a common religious belief. It was a religious belief marked by certain doctrines. Here were its main tenets. Number one, there's a God who created the world and watches over humans. Number two, God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other. Number three, the main goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. Number four, God really doesn't need to be very involved in a person's life except when he's needed to resolve a problem. And number five, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, Smith and his research partners titled this religious belief system moralistic therapeutic deism. And what they meant was that this belief system was moralistic, right? It says that you should be a nice person, which is a pretty reachable moral bar for most of us. And if you're nice, well, God's going to be nice to you. It was also therapeutic, right? It says that God pretty much is into whatever you're into. And if you're happy, he's happy. And there's some personal therapy there. And it was thirdly deistic. In other words, God's there, but he's at a distance. He's deistic. He's pretty much happy to just stay on the margins of your life. He's happy to stay out of your business unless you really need him. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. God in our own image. Church, can I just say that more than we'd probably like to admit, that is often where we drift in our relationship with God. And one of the biggest causes of spiritual apathy, spiritual lethargy in our lives is just this. Hear me here. It's simply that all too often the God that we're believing in is much smaller than the God of the Bible. One of the biggest causes of spiritual jet lag, of spiritual slumber for us, is that the God we're believing in is just much smaller than the God of the Bible. And can I suggest that if you walked into church here this morning feeling lethargic spiritually, feeling like your passion for following Jesus just isn't there anymore, feeling bored with the Christian life, I wonder if some of that is simply that you in your day-to-day life are worshiping a God who's not big enough to actually be in awe of. And no matter what answers you might give, if you were handed a Bible quiz, no matter what facts you know, no matter how many books you've read about God, all of that is just total God theory and is going to leave you empty if in the actual functional day-to-day, what I call the street-level theology of our life, what your life is geared around on a day-to-day basis, if on that level you've lost a wonder and an amazement at the goodness and beauty and glory and bigness of God, you are going to end up spiritually apathetic. Church, we're in the fifth week of this fall series that we're doing called Wide Awake. We're really just spending our fall laying ourselves in the way of God's grace through his word. We're saying, God, would you just wake us up from our God theory? Would you bring us to a point where we're just rescued from this tendency that we have to drift spiritually? Would you save us from our proneness to wander, our proneness to leave the God that we love? Would you give us life? Would you make us awake? That's what we're praying God does in us, church, this fall. And there's just nothing that's more important than that for us. And if we settle for a God who likes what we like and who thinks like we think and who prioritizes what we prioritize, if we settle for a God who just props up our idea of life, we're going to slide further and further away from the actual source of joy and life for us, and we're going to increasingly follow a God of our own making. And that God can't help us, let alone rescue us. And so week by week in this series, we're taking a look at these places in the Old Testament where God reveals himself to us, where we see the character and nature of what God is like, because what God uses is an encounter with him, a beholding of him, the way he reveals himself in his word. That's how we begin to come awake to him. Exodus 33 and 34, church, this passage that we just read, this is another wake-up call for us out of our spiritual slumber. If we're spiritually groggy, if we're having a hard time waking up to the glory and the beauty of the God of the Bible, this story turns that glory, that the volume on that glory, up to a level 10. And this story is like, I used to live in Lakewood. It's like laying in bed in the middle of the night and having a C-17 fly 50 feet over your house. I mean, there is a way that the glory of God in this passage is just right on top of us. And this is holy ground. And for me this week, I've just been overwhelmed by the weight of this passage, because these verses, they're like the Mount Everest of God's revelation about himself in the Old Testament. And there's no other passage that's quoted more by other biblical authors than this one. The psalmists and the prophets and the people of God, whenever they want to talk about God and who he is from here on out, they come back to Exodus 33 and Exodus 34 for their terminology and their definitions. They come back here to worship and to write songs and to point us forward with hope to the coming of Christ. So what does God want to do in us this morning through this passage? Well, what I think he wants to do is wake us up from our small street-level theologies about him, from our distorted and diminished functional views of him, and God wants to show us the beauty and the worth of who he actually is. So how are we going to approach this text? Well, really simply, I'm just going to walk through this story this morning. I'm just going to walk through it scene by scene, chapter by chapter, act by act. And we're going to do that in three, what I'll call three acts, okay? And the three acts are this: the request, the revelation, and the response. You have the request, the revelation, and the response. Three chapters to this story. And in each chapter, each act, we're just going to sort of behold what God's putting on display there about his value and worth and glory. Okay, let's grab your Bibles. You're going to want them with you or your apps so you can kind of track through. This is a lengthy passage, and we're going to be pointing to a few different spots in here. So first, Act 1, the request, verses 12 through 18. Read with me beginning in verse 12 here. Verse 12 of chapter 33, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Now we're dropping into this story. It's a story that's already been playing out in the chapters that have come before this. So let's just get oriented a little bit. We're in the book of Exodus, right? And the book of Exodus is this story of God rescuing his people out of bondage in Egypt. God's led his people out of slavery. He's brought them through the Red Sea and across the wilderness to where they are now at the foot of this mountain, Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God comes down to them in smoke and in fire and in thunder, and he meets with Moses here on this mountain. And through Moses, God makes this covenant with Israel, right? He says to them, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. I'm the God who rescued you. You shall have no other gods before me." I mean, if I'm the God who rescued you, why would you want to go anywhere else? That's what God's saying. And then God says to them, "Neither shall you make for yourself a carved image or an idol that you worship and bow down to." In other words, right off the jump, right at the very beginning of God's relationship with his people, he's saying, don't diminish or demean my glory by making me into something that's smaller than you. This is the heart of why God forbids idols. Don't diminish or demean my glory and try to make it something that you can hold in your own hands, an object that you can see and touch. That's my glory can't be contained by the highest heavens, how much less a tiny idol. And the people respond in this way, chapter 24 and verse 3. "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So how ironic it is that what's the first thing that they actually do? Well, Moses is on the mountain with the Lord for another 40 days, and the people really quickly start to drift, don't they? And in chapter 32, they do exactly what God said not to. They take their gold jewelry, they take their other gold possessions, and they melt them down to make an idol, a golden calf that they can worship. They slide into worshiping this God that's tiny, this God made by their own hands, a God that's minuscule compared to the God who rescued them. This is the epitome of what we've been talking about, church, over the last several weeks. This is the epitome of spiritual lethargy, of spiritual apathy, of missing the glory of God for ourselves. This is rock bottom of Israel's history up till now. I mean, it's disastrous. If you know the story, you'll know Moses comes down from the mountain and he smashes the stone tablets that God's given him, and God's anger burns against his people, and 3,000 people are killed for their disobedience to God. And God sends a plague among the people. And we see the utter seriousness of sliding into worshiping a God like moralistic therapeutic deism. A God created by our own hands, a God much smaller than the God who reveals himself on the pages of Scripture, a God who's less than the God who rescued us, a God that we can hold and contain and control. But the worst part of all is that God says to his people this, "I'm not going to keep going with you. I'm not going to keep going to the promised land with you. I'll send my angel with you. I'll make sure that you get there. You're going to end up in a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to stay true to my promise to you, but you're not going to have my presence." And the people are just devastated. In fact, they strip off all of their ornaments, all of their jewelry, and they just start to mourn. And Moses is devastated too. And so that's why we find him here in verse 12, pleading with God. And Moses' prayer here is just, this is a case study for us of what it looks like for our hearts to start becoming, moving away from this idolatry of a tiny God toward wakefulness to him. There's three things I want us to see in this request. First is this: for the heart that is wide awake to God, having everything without God amounts to nothing. Having everything without God amounts to nothing. Look at verse 12 again. Moses says this to God: you say, bring up this people, but you haven't let me know whom you will send with me. In other words, God, you've given me this task, but you're not going to be there with me. And so here's Moses' math. God minus everything, excuse me, I did that wrong. Everything minus God equals nothing. Everything minus God equals nothing. This is huge for us, church. We need to get this math. This is the math of a wakeful heart. Now, your life, and you walked in here this morning, for most of us, probably as Americans, our life is pretty comfortable. It's prosperous. It's generally secure. You might look at your life, and you're checking off life goals one after another, right? Like, make it through college, get married, have kids, buy my house, get my career set, check, 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 check. Life goals going. You might have everything that you ever wanted, but if God isn't in the picture, if God's not there in that, if he's not with you, if his presence has long since left you as you're chasing your agenda and your goals for life, all of it amounts to nothing. That's what Moses is saying to us. And the last thing that we need is a God who hangs out on the margins of our life and is sort of out in the bullpen, ready to get called in when we get into a jam. That's the last thing that we need. We need so desperately a God who is going to be with us, a God who's going to be present in our lives. We so desperately need God's help, his nearness, his glory propelling us, his goodness sustaining us. Brothers and sisters, this is the one thing that we cannot do without in life. There's a whole lot that we can do without. This is not one of them. You can have the world, but without God, it is nothing. And Moses gets that in chapter 33. Look at what he says to God here in verse 15. Track down your eyes there with me. Here's what Moses says to him: God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Moses is saying, God, I'm not going if you don't go. I'm not going to take another step forward unless you're in this, but if you're with me, I can walk through whatever is coming at me. And that's the second thing here that we see that I want to draw your eyes to. So the first is this math that everything minus God equals nothing. The second thing I want you to see is the other side of this equation, right? If everything minus God equals nothing, then the reverse is also true. This is why I got stumbled up on my math earlier. God plus nothing equals everything. God plus nothing equals everything. When we are wide awake to God, when we know that God is with us, if he's there, nothing else matters. We can face anything in life if God is with us. That's real faith, right? A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, for true faith, for real faith, it is either God or total collapse. That's Moses' attitude. God, it's either you or total collapse. And when we're wide awake, we're there. We're putting everything on him. We're not looking for some type of backup plan or a way out in case God fails. We're leaning into all that God is for us. That's what it means to be wide awake to him. Because church, that's what distinguishes us as his people. It's the third thing that I want you to see here. So if we see that everything minus God is nothing, but that God plus nothing equals everything, the third thing I want us to see is that those two math equations are actually what distinguish us as God's people. You'll notice that here in verse 16. Look down there with me. Moses says to God, "For how shall it be known that I've found favor or grace in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" What Moses is saying is that what makes us look spectacular as God's people, what makes God look spectacular among us, is not shiny, successful, put together people who have all of their ducks in a row, all of their plans together, and God on the margins. It's not a people who are chasing after their own comfort and their own security with God somewhere in the picture for them, just happy as long as they're happy. What makes Jesus's church distinct, what makes us distinct as his people, what makes God look glorious, church, and beautiful and as big and as grand and as worthy as he is, what makes him look that way is that we would be a people who are utterly dependent on what only he can do in us. That we actually follow those math equations, that we're wrecked for anything except the real God. Not a God of our own creation, but the one who's actually big enough to save us and to rescue us and to transform this bunch of misfits for his glory. What makes God look good is when a community like that says that God and his presence with us, plus absolutely nothing, equals everything for us. That's what it means for us to be wide awake to him. God and his presence plus nothing equals everything. We're praying that way for us as a church, that we would be wide awake in that way to him. And one of the reasons that we're doing 8:45 prayer every Sunday is that we want to pray that way together, church. God, be present with us. We want nothing else other than your presence. We need to be praying that way and have our eyes focused that way. Nothing else is important but his presence among us. Moses keeps pressing into God here. He knows that there's nothing, there's no one that he needs more. And so he presses in, starting in verse 13. Look there with me. He says, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you." He's saying, "God, I've known you a bit up to this point. I've experienced your grace, but I want to know you more. I want to know you deeper. Would you just show me your ways?" And then he asks this in verse 18, this totally audacious request. "God, show me your glory." And that request leads us into Act 2, God's revelation of himself. So let's jump into Act 2 here, the revelation. God reveals two things to us here, beginning in verse 19, about himself and who he is. Two things that I want us to see here. And the first is this: God is utterly glorious. God is utterly glorious. Look with me at verse 19 and let's read it together. Moses asked this question, "God, show me your glory." And God responds to him and starts revealing himself to him. And he says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Excuse me. God answers Moses here in a really interesting way, doesn't he? God answers him in this way. It's a yes, but. Now, there's nothing that Moses wants more here than to taste and to see and to know and to experience God's glory, God's presence, the reality of all that God really is. Moses isn't satisfied, right? He's got a wakeful heart. He's not satisfied with just a God of his own creation, a small God of his own making. He wants to encounter God as he truly is. And what's God's answer to him? "You can't." In your sinful human state, you can't see my glory and live. I mean, can we just let that land on us for a minute here, church? This is why I say this is like a C-17 flying 50 feet over our house. God is saying that his glory is so spectacular, so awe-inspiring, so breathtaking that to behold it in an unmediated way would kill us. It would incinerate us. It would destroy us. Our human bodies, our minds, our whole selves couldn't sustain being fully exposed to the glory of God's presence. Now, this is not the God of moralistic therapeutic deism, is it? The sun in our solar system is 93 million miles away from Earth, which is a pretty long way. Now, the coldest part of the sun's surface burns at 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. The scientific theory predicts that a person could get within about 4 million miles of the sun before they were completely incinerated. 4 million miles. I mean, can we even wrap our heads around that? And that's just an average star in an average-sized galaxy out of billions of galaxies created by this God. I mean, we would be like chaff thrown into a fire just if God revealed his whole glory to us. This is why God said to Israel earlier in this story that he wasn't going to go with them. It wasn't just that God was in a mood because of the golden calf episode and couldn't stand the sight of them. It's not just a moody God. The reason that God couldn't go with them is that God, in his holiness, in his perfection, being present so close to this sinful, impure people, would just wipe them out by nature of who he is. That's how utterly glorious he is. Now, some of you need to come in here this morning and rethink your functional beliefs about God. I mean, you might answer differently if I press you, especially if you've been at church a while. You might give some different answers on the God quiz that I would give you, but there's some of you who have just functionally forgotten how glorious God is. And you've begun to treat God like this white-bearded grandfather that just sort of sits on the edges of the room smiling and laughing at the kids messing around him. God just wants you to be nice and kind and happy, right? And that's all God's really about. You've lost sight of this God who says, man shall not see me and live. God is utterly glorious. But look with me at what God does here. This is just fascinating to me. Although God's fullness and his glory would kill Moses, God isn't just aloof to Moses' request, is he? He doesn't just say, oh, that's it, I'm done, I'll see you later, you can't see my glory. What does God do? God makes a way here for Moses to know him. Look at verse 21. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. God makes this way for Moses to see what D.A. Carson calls the afterglow of his glory. He unilaterally takes Moses and he jams him into a cleft in the mountain. He places him in this refuge, this hiding place, and while he's protected there, he passes by him with all his glory and lets him see the trailing wake of his glory and goodness. And he proclaims here to Moses his name. Now, this is what happens, right? This is a preview of what happens the next day in chapter 34 when Moses comes and is put in the cleft of the rock and God proclaims to Moses his name, the essence of his glory in chapter 34 and verse 6. You can track there with your eyes with me. The Lord passed before Moses and he proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. The Lord, the Lord. Now that word, the Lord, in your Bibles is probably going to be in all capitals. And what stands behind that word, anytime you see the word Lord in all caps like that, what stands behind it is not just a word that means sort of like your captain or your master. This isn't just a position of honor. What stands behind that word is actually God's name, the name that God reveals of himself. In Hebrew, that name is four consonants, YHWH. It was a name that God's people throughout history were reticent to even vocalize because of the honor that they gave to this name that represented God's glory. Now, over time, vowels were added in among the consonants, and several hundred years ago, the vowels that were added in formed a word that you're probably familiar with. Jehovah became the word for this. But as scholars understood what was actually going on here, that changed, and the vowels that they felt were proper led to the word Yahweh, the name of God, Yahweh. I am. This is God's revealed name for himself. It means I am. I am who I am. It's the name that God revealed of himself to Moses in Exodus 3. It's God's way of saying, I am not dependent on anyone or on anything. I define who I am and who I will always be. And it's always the eternal present tense. I'm the eternally present one. I am the God who just is. And here's what I'm like, God says. Keep reading with me. Verse 6 again. He proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, there's so much that I could unpack here. This is the most quoted verse in the entire Bible. And start looking for, as you're reading your Bible, if you start looking for the language that's used here, you're gonna see it everywhere. And so there's so much that I could say about this. At some point, we'll just do a whole series through these two verses, looking at the character and nature of God. But there's something that I want you to notice here this morning. The first thing that God says about himself is what? What does God lead with in showing his glory to Moses? It is how unbelievably good and loving he is. Look at verse 6 again. God says, I'm a God merciful and gracious. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I keep my steadfast love, my covenant commitment. I keep that for thousands of generations, literally is what the meaning is. And how do I do that? How do I keep that steadfast love? I do it by forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I mean, can we just see how unbelievably good God is here? How unbelievably merciful and gracious he is to us. He's a God who just above this said he will have compassion on whom he has compassion. He'll have mercy on whom he has mercy. That means that he is utterly free to love sinners in the middle of their sin. That's what God is saying. He's free to have compassion and mercy on those who are totally undeserving of it. But here's a God who will by no means clear the guilty, who will actually deal with sin and not just ignore it, not just wink at it. He'll deal with it till the third and fourth generation, until it's eradicated. Here's a God who hates sin in this world and is going to do what's necessary to get rid of it. And so God is not only unbelievably good and merciful and gracious, he's also for us, I think, uncomfortably, especially if we're in the camp of the guilty, which all of us are, he's uncomfortably just. He will deal with sin. And this side-by-side pairing of God's love and his goodness, his mercy and his judgment, and these two things side-by-side, this tension of that Moses saw of a God whose glory, who would utterly destroy us, and yet he makes himself known. He finds a way to show us his goodness. This tension here is tough for us to understand, isn't it? It's tough for us to wrap our mind around, because ourselves, you know, you are either utterly angry or you're utterly loving. It's hard to be both as a human. And yet here we see them side by side in the character and nature of God. But I want you to notice something here. There's not an equilibrium here. And the scales aren't just balanced between this sort of yin and yang of God's character. The scales are tipped in one direction. And the wonder and the scope and the weight of God's love and mercy and grace and graciousness, his desire to move toward humanity, his faithfulness and his condescension and his forgiveness far outweighs his anger and wrath. How do I know that? Well, there's two places in the text that I see it. So look there with me. The reason number one that I know there's this imbalance there is just time. It's just time. Look at God's steadfast love. It extends for how long? Literally 1,000 generations. Far beyond it when God would need it to. And God's punishment for sin goes toward the third or fourth. There's actually a Hebrew idiom that stands behind that verse 7 where God visits the iniquity of children upon the fathers upon their children to the third and fourth generation. It literally just is an idiom that means God will deal with sin until it's dealt with and no more. God's not going to overcook his punishment. He's going to only deal with sin until it's gone. No more. God's not out just to be vindictive. Whatever time frame's needed to deal with sin, God will deal with it. But his love, it extends way beyond that. So number one is just seeing this time factor. Number two, look at this. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's slow to anger. Literally in the Hebrew, it says that he's long of nose. It takes a long time for God's nostrils to flare in anger. His love, on the other hand, abounds. It's lavish. It's abundant. John Piper puts it this way. He says, God's anger must be released by a stiff safety lock, like a gun. His mercy has a hair trigger. That's the picture of God that we're getting here in Exodus 34. He's slow to anger and abounding in love. But there's a third place that I think we start to look and see the scales tipped in the direction of God's love and mercy toward this humanity who creates false gods for themselves, who follows after a God way smaller than the God we see here. We need to look and track forward from Exodus 33 and 34 to where we actually ultimately encounter the real God, the God who actually is that we meet here. If we want to see God's glory, church, without being destroyed by it, if we want to see the way that God bends with compassion and mercy towards sinners without clearing the guilty, if we want to see God's steadfast love on display, we've got to track forward from here to look at someone else, to look at Jesus, right? Turn with me to John 1 and verse 14, and I want to really just end here. John 1 and verse 14, it says this, "And the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory." Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John's saying that when we look at Jesus, we see God showing up with us, God being present with us without destroying us. In Jesus, we see the glory of Yahweh full of mercy and compassion and justice, truth. And here was Moses' request. What was it? God, show me your glory. And now here's God's answer. God's answer to us, when we say, God, show me your glory, he says, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus and see the God who's full of grace and truth, full of love and compassion and mercy and justice. And church, you know this, Jesus went to the cross and there he died in our place, right? He stood before the glory of God and was destroyed by it in a way that we didn't have to be. He went to the cross and took our place. Our iniquity was visited on him so that we might experience God's faithfulness and God's forgiveness. In the cross, our life was hidden in Christ. In his death, God thrust us into the cleft of the rock, into Jesus himself, so that his glory wouldn't destroy us. And so now, through Jesus' resurrection, here's what Paul says about us in 2 Corinthians. He says this, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." And where do we see that light of the knowledge of the glory of God? In the face of Jesus. And so, Paul says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, beholding God's glory, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So let me hand out a survey, church. What is God like? What kind of God is he? When we encounter Jesus in the gospel, when we encounter this Jesus full of grace and truth, we encounter God as he actually is. Bigger and more glorious and more gracious than we ever could have imagined. This is a God who just blows all of our boxes, who doesn't just exist for us, we exist for him. A God who's brought us into relationship with him, a God who's shown us his glory. In Jesus, we see the glory of God in a way that Moses only longed for. And it's encountering God's glory in the gospel through the person of Jesus. It's that thing, church, that God uses to make us wide awake to him. And so if you come in here this morning and you look at your own heart and you see, yeah, there's corners where I'm asleep. There's corners where I'm lethargic. For you to even see that, by the way, is God starting to wake you up. To even see our own struggles is an evidence of God's grace. And so if you're starting to feel that, look to Jesus. Behold his glory and grace in the gospel, that this Jesus died for you, he loves you, and he rose again, that you might enjoy him forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your great grace toward us. We're so undeserving. My goodness, we are in the camp of the guilty. We look at our own lives and we see so many ways that we just walk away from you, that we expect you to serve our plans and our agenda, and we want life to be about us when it's really about you. God, forgive us. Come and wake us up. I thank you for the work you're already doing and people here, waking them up to your glory in your Son. Lord, would we behold him and be transformed by him, that in him we might truly experience life the way you intended it. In your presence, with you, no matter what else happens in our life, nothing else but you means everything for us. Get us there, Lord, we pray by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.